those Americans. They have since been released. I assume they're in good health, but anyhow, Paul Giles is on the platform, and it was his brother-in-law that was on that aircraft, and because the incidents and the happenings are very relative, I asked Paul to try to share the highlights with us of that happening. So, Paul, would you come and do that, please?
Thank you, Ron. I wish to thank every one of you for your prayers, that as we've learned in this fellowship, that the prayers of people respond to God, and given to God is what He wants. And He takes over and gives great strength and comfort to whomever those prayers are for. I would like to go beyond just a little bit on Pat's brother and extend it to my mother and my wife's mother. But first of all, the power of prayer we have is fantastic. And I believe Philippians 4, 6 and 7 spells it out real clear to us, that God wants to hear our desires. God wants us to open up our minds and hearts to Him. And when we do, He will give us peace beyond all understanding. And at the same time, He will comfort us. And He will keep us completely in Christ. Nothing on this whole wide universe will be able to remove us from His grasp and His hold to us. As the Word has been taught here at Holly Hills, I believe the Lord gives us opportunities to put this Word to use. And I know in each one of your lives, if you sit here and hear the Word taught and you believe it, the Lord brings opportunities your way for your experience. Our families at this time were to receive of the grace from God. As you people prayed, we saw His answer to these prayers. First of all, my mother had terminal cancer, told her not too long ago, about a week or so, and the doctor said, we don't know quite how long, but her response to that was, I'm in the Lord's hands, and I have no fear, and it's a great comfort. And she was a great blessing to the people there in the hospital, as well as now at home with us. Also, Pat's mother, through the summer, had heart surgery. 3 days after the heart surgery, her body began to shut down, and she began to die. All of a sudden, for some unknown reason, the doctors couldn't understand, she pulled out of it, and now she's doing very beautifully. This is response to prayer. Then, with Pat's brother, the plane was hijacked on Wednesday. Excuse me. On Wednesday, we heard of it on Thursday. What took place was that he had 16 pages of notes of blow-by-blow happenings. He sat in a seat where he could observe the terrorists and all of their moves and their headquarters. And he was in the first-class section of the plane. As they entered into Bombay and landed, the terrorists got on. Now, there are some speculations on what took place, but it's not concrete, so we won't divulge that now. These men were very neat, well-dressed, and as they moved along, they found out they were very well-educated. They spoke about 3 or 4 languages other than their own. As the plane had taken off and started to climb and just about got to the proper altitude, each man got up from the seat with a 45 and a hammer cocked in one hand, finger on the trigger, and a hand grenade in the other. And they took their particular spots on the plane and then made a political speech. And that through this period of time, there was some pistol whipping in the back part of the plane, which kind of put, what you might say, terror in everybody else. That was believed by Don, Pat's brother, that this was done to psych out a lot of people. The ones who were pistol whipped probably hadn't really done anything that was called for the pistol whipping except just to put terror in everybody else, that these people really meant business. At this time, the banker from San Francisco, Mr. Gabriel, and another fellow had a heart attack. The doctor on board was one on board, and he gave them some nitroglycerin that he was just carrying with him. They landed then in Bangladesh, and the hijackers gave another political speech. What these speeches did was to start to psych them out. There was quite a few things happening in between there and the time they landed from Bombay to Bangladesh, but we won't cover that. It was just a brainwashing technique that they used on the people. The air conditioning went out, and immediately the temperature in the plane went to 120 degrees, and the oxygen mask that hangs above the passenger seats came down, but no oxygen. And for some of you that might not travel by air a lot, these things come down with a certain pressure, and the cabin drops with an indication of lack of oxygen. They were given no bathroom privileges for 24 hours, which had an effect of psychologically on them. Then they found out that they were going to be in the plane for 2 days before any business or ransom or exchange of prisoners. And so they asked for food from the people of that small country and water. They got just bread and water. The terrorists got kind of upset and started giving the officials in Bangladesh what they thought about it, and the official told them that they didn't give blankety-blank what they did to blow up the plane if they wished of 156 passengers because their country was very poor. And it was nothing for them to see their people dying on the streets and starvation by just many, many a day of dying and starvation. So their thought of 156 people was really nothing. And to go ahead and blow the plane up, they could not care less. through this period of time, Mrs. Caribbean and the sick people that were on the plane, some got sick, and ones with families were allowed to get off. Then they started the prisoner exchange. Two prisoners on, the second one would carry $2 million, and they exchanged six prisoners. And they, for every one prisoner came on, they allowed 10 people on the plane to leave. Then they started to take off, and there was a vehicle pulled in front of the plane and would not let it take off because Mr. Caribbean, who had been talking to the tower through this period of time in negotiations, they wanted him off because they knew they kind of liked him. So he was taken off. Well, that stopped the plane, and at this point of time was the hour of terror that Don started to experience. They came up by where he was at in the first class section. Mr. Gabriel was setting a seat ahead of him. And they looked at Don very hard, and they looked at Mr. Gabriel, and they talked a little while, and they chose Mr. Gabriel. Well, as they stood up, they told the people there that they were going to kill one hostage or one person on the plane for every hour for some type of scare tactic. At that time, they figured they were really in for some trouble. Don then said he had a great fear that he had never known before in his life, grabbed a hold of him, and he said it almost crushed him. The fear was so great because in his mind, they looked to him just minutes before as if he would be the first or the second. So he figured he would be the second because in the speeches that they had made, they made it very definite that the Yanks, especially the biggest Yanks, they hated very most, and he was the biggest one on the plane. So to him, he was next in line. And being a capitalist, they really was down hard on capitalists. But they took Mr. Gabrielson into the plane, and they heard a pistol shot. Well, they figured he was killed, and his wife was sitting just exactly up in front of Don, and he said that this was a very, very brave woman at this time. And right next to Don sat a Pakistani man, so they began to talk and discuss certain things. One was religion. The Pakistani man was a Muslim, and he didn't go on to say what took place, but Don said through this time that they had decided that they had rather fight than die, so they had made some battle plans that was going to take place. Well, he began to really check the time closely because he figured his time was narrowing down in minutes, and this fear was getting harder and harder to bear all the time. He wanted to feel like he could come unwound like a clock spring breaking inside. He felt that this was going to happen soon. So he went to prayer, and he said he prayed a long while, and back in his mind, some scriptures came to him, and he began to accept and to digest these scriptures. And he said, lo and behold, this terror left, and he had a great sense of calm. Well, the air conditioning went out again, and through this period of time, he saw an ambulance enter towards the nose of the plane. The Pakistani man was a mechanic, and Don knew this, and he asked him if they could get a body through the windows up in the front of the plane, and he said, yes, they could. So they kind of thought this was going to be the executing part for the people on the plane that they were going to shoot would be at the front of the plane and in the cockpit with the door closed, which had a greater psychological effect. Later on, Don found out he was really going to be the fourth one on the list as they were going to start shooting the American passengers. Then they brought Mr. Gabriel out of the door with three guns to his head. And at that point of time, he had an emotional breakdown and another heart attack. They laid him on the aisle besides Don, and Don was able to give him first aid and comfort him until they removed him off the plane. At this point in time, I want to put in a little part. We had contacted a lot of people in the church and asked for prayer, and we had prayed also that Don would be a testimony to the people, that he would see the opportunity and be able to be one. Well, to jump ahead of the story, after the Gabriel got back, they flew him back early because he needed a surgery. The able to not to go to the bathroom blocked up his kidneys, and he had a blockage which they had to perform emergency surgery when they got into the States. They called, Mrs. Gabriel called in at Don's home, and his sister was staying there watching the place. As she called and wanted some information concerning Don, his phone numbers, and work to where they could get a hold, because they come very close to each other in those 6 days on that airplane. Well, with the Gabriels, they were only a few days, but then her daughter, Mrs. Gabriel's daughter, got on the phone and told my sister-in-law that they don't know what Don had said or what he had done, but his parents were so gracious and so thought so much of him, because what he did and what he said to them gave them great comfort and great encouragement. So that was another answer to prayer that God has brought out to us. The hijackers then got very nervous, because with this very poor country and starvation going on all the time, they felt that if the people got word of $6 million in American money being on that plane, that they would storm it. And most likely they would have. So they were really getting nervous. And they forced them to take off. And what gas they had, they got them to Kuwait. And they wouldn't let them land there. Well, the terrorists told them that if they were running out of gas, they would make sure the plane would go down in the center, in the heart of town. So that changed their mind, and they were able to land. And they put on more gas and food, and exchanged some more prisoners. Then they flew on to Damascus, and through all this period of time, this continual harassment of physical type torture, what they were going to do, how nice they were, and Don said, if you listen to the speeches and believe them, you would be getting to believe that these people were very nice, they had a good cause, and the Americans were skunks. And of course he said he caught himself several times saying, hey, these people aren't really too bad after all. And then the realization of what they were doing come back to him, and it didn't work on him, but it did on a lot of people. Then when they entered into Damascus, the names were read of who was going to get off, and he was one. And he said he was really overjoyed, but yet the one fellow, this one man, Weiss, and him was to get off. And another guy that was on, which I skipped, lost the name of it somewhere along the line, they felt bad to leaving him because they had become really close to each other, and they really didn't want to leave because they did not, unknowing what they might do in the final destination. Well, they went ahead and got off, and after being on the plane in temperatures of 120 degrees for 6 days and under a great amount of stress, they said the body odor was just something unbelievable. And they made them then go into a room, and for 5 hours they're interrogated by the Syrian police, and they would not let them eat or just have water only, and they would not let them go to shower or to clean up. After that, they were cleaned up, and then a Japanese airline picked them up, and flew them back to Tokyo, where he said they had received the most royalist treatment that he had ever received in his life by the Japanese people, because they felt that they were responsible to these people, and they felt very badly. And and Don, right now, he was not hurt physically, but he does have nightmares, and the doctors tell him that that could go. He could develop other physical symptoms later on, but so far he hasn't, and the only thing he's really got going right now is the nightmares. So I think what this boils down to is that prayers offered up to the Lord, and the Lord, working everything out in his marvelous plan, was able to use people on that plane for witnesses to each other, encouragement, and particularly for us here, as we've gone through the doctrine of prayer just lately, to again strengthen to us that the Lord hears our prayers, and he also answers them.
Anybody have a question?
Thanks, Bob.
John chapter 15 is what I call the relationship chapter. Oh, there's a little note on there. See how efficient our fellowship is and how spiritual they are? Yeah. They even got the score on there, yeah, 21-20. That's great. Now, I'm with that emotionally. I'm with this emotionally, but mentally my mind is saying, I'll bet you I'll give you the Bronx and 10 points with Jimmy the Greek. Let's get back to this. What spiritual giants we have. John 15 is the relationship chapter. The relationship chapter. And we want to introduce this. We want to take the first aspect of it, hopefully, today. There are three paragraphs in this chapter. The first paragraph are the first 8 verses, and it deals with the relationship of disciples to Christ in fruit bearing. In fruit bearing. Paragraph number 2 is verse 9 through 17, and it is the relationship of disciples to one another in love. Talks about the love relationship that is to exist among followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third paragraph, which runs from verse 18 through 27, the last part of the chapter, is the relationship of disciples to the world. Now, as you can see, all of these paragraphs are very, very applicable, very, very important to the believer. Let's refresh ourselves on the contextual relationship of this chapter. Our Lord Jesus is approximately 16 hours from his death. He has taken the 11 aside into an upper room, and after instituting the Lord's table, he is preparing them for his absence, for his departure from this earth. He knows he's going to die. He knows they are going to be, quote unquote, left somewhat without a leader. The man upon whom they depended for 3.5 years is going to be gone. And so he is telling them facts and truths that are going to be supportive and encouraging and furnish momentum to their Christian lives while he is gone. The primary application of these passages is always to those 11. The primary meaning is for those 11. But every one of these paragraphs is very applicable to every one of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus in his absence. Okay? Okay. Now the first paragraph I better read so that you catch the tone. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine. I am the vine, literally, the true one. They have left the upper room. They are walking toward Mount Olivet. And on the way, they pass the temple gate. And on the temple gate is Israel's insignia, which is a vine. They are Jehovah's vine. Like the eagle is the insignia of the United States and the lion of Great Britain. The symbol of Israel in that day was a golden vine over the temple gate to indicate that Israel was Jehovah's vine. And Jesus and Israel has cut themselves off from that vine, and Jesus is trying to reaffirm, look, I myself, in my essential essence, I am the true vine. And so there will be an allusion to the fruit-bearing of a vine throughout this paragraph. My Father, the Father God, is the vine dresser, the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth much fruit. It's obvious that God the Father, in this allusion, is very interested in the fruit-bearing of the vine, which is Christ and his branches. Now you are clean, verse 3, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Repeat, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In other words, in the allusion to the vine, if you have a grapevine and there are these old dead branches there, what do you do with them? You don't leave them on the vine. You cut the dead branches out and you go and burn them because they are worthless. Okay? Okay, we'll come back to that. Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And I think probably we should stop right there. I think that's where the context really stopped. There is one other verse that's important in terms of the fruit, and that's verse 16. Let's read it while we're doing this cursory overview. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you. The word ordained means to place or to appoint. The choosing there, by the way, also is a choosing that relates to function, to an appointing. I have chosen you and appointed you. What were they appointed to in their function? They were appointed to be apostles in their function. Okay? Purpose, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask in my Father's name, he shall give unto you. Okay, the first thing that we want to point out, we are now... I'm going to throw my watch away. Okay. Paragraph number one. All of our visitors think we're going to have a time to stop. Now, the reason that's on here is we really don't have a time to stop. See, sometimes we just go on and on in this place. Paragraph number 1.1. The emphasis... In the paragraph, there's a twofold emphasis, but the net result of it is on fruit-bearing. That is very obvious from just that little reading, but let's choose out some of that emphasis. The emphasis is on fruit-bearing. Let's get that a little more strategically stated. God is interested in the productiveness of the believer. Some of you people aren't going to Oakland this afternoon, are you? I mean, okay. Is anybody going to Oakland after the service? For you who are out of town, we're radicals in this city. This is an insane football city. Just insane. Okay? Okay, now verse 2. Our Lord says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it or cleanses it or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So we have the idea of fruit and then more fruit. In other words, God is involved in the productiveness. We'll emphasize that later, but just for this point, to pick out the verses that mention fruit. Verse 5 speaks of much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Okay? That concept is repeated in verse 8. Herein is my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit. One of the ways of glorifying God, then, is for this productiveness in the believer. The last verse that mentions fruit is verse 17. And again, we have the concept of ordained or appointed to fruit production. Okay. Now, I think that before we can interact intelligently with this passage, we're going to have to involve ourselves with some type of a personal understanding of what fruit is. Okay? What is fruit in the context? Or what is fruit in the Scripture? So let's go through perhaps a fourfold definition of fruit. Because most of you who have heard this passage have heard it only in the concept of soul winning. Okay? Now fruit has an emphasis on soul testimony. No question about that. But there is much more about fruit in the Scripture. And so I want to show you several definitions of fruit. The first one is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Will you turn, please, to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. And I want to go over, I want to make sure you understand I want you to understand what each of these words mean. In Galatians, there is a contrast. Well, I didn't bring my note on it. That's okay. I'll do it. Oh, there it is. Yeah. I got it. Okay. I write myself notes because after you get over 40, or when you get older, not necessarily over 40, there's two things that happen. One, you can't remember things, and I don't know what the second one is. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit. Now notice that word fruit is singular. It's collective. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There is a ninefold description of a package deal called fruit. Now, every believer, listen to me now. Every believer has a package deal that comes with the Holy Spirit called fruit. I don't care if you're 10 years old and you're a believer, or 16 years old and you're a believer, or 50 years old and you're a believer. There is a package deal called fruit. From divine viewpoint. And this fruit is defined by 9 mental attitudes. And every believer has it. But some believers have a capacity to express more of that package fruit because they are more mature. The package doesn't change. The maturation and the capacity to express it changes because it becomes broader in its capacity of expression. The fruit is singular. It is a package deal, and it is for every believer. And the first aspect of this ninefold mental attitude called fruit is love. The Greek word is agape, which is kind of a unique New Testament word in the sense of its usage. Agape is a love. This is a love dynamic. A love dynamic that expresses itself, in a respectful way. That's what agape is. Agape is not the kind of love that runs up to you and throws its arms around you and gushes all over you. And, you know, it's nice to have that kind of love sometimes. You have every member in the congregation doing that to you. It's not too good. That's phileo love. But agape love is a great New Testament word. It's a word that is not passionlessness, but it is a word of passion that expresses itself in a dignified way, in a way that respects the object of its love. It's the word that's used of God sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for mankind. God so loved the world of mankind. He loved them, and that word is agape. He wasn't passive about it. He got actively involved, and he sent his son to die for our sins. And nowhere is his love as expressed so vehemently, so passionately, as in the death of Jesus Christ. And yet that word is not phileo love, but agape love. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is that kind of love. And that love then will reach out to God, to Christ, to man. Okay? In other words, all love, you see, is some form of extension, some form of reaching out. So the fruit of the Spirit then is a reaching out in the terms of agape to other members of the human race through the believer. It should not be B, this should be 2 with the parentheses. The second is joy. The second is joy. Now joy is the Greek word chara. Chara. We have a little girl in our fellowship named Chara. No, she's named Joy, but her parents are Greek, and so they think of her as Chara. She brings joy to their family. Now Chara is related to grace, see? This is happiness related to grace, that which we didn't deserve. See, this word is related to charon, or charis, which is the word grace in Greek. And once an individual comes to know the grace of God, the concept that that God accepts us in grace, that God commends his love to us, not when we turn over a new leaf, but while we're yet sinners, that overwhelming grace of God floods the soul of the believer in Christ. And the product of that is chara, joy. That doesn't mean that the believer walks around like a grinning idiot. Jesus! Rah, rah, rah! Smile, everybody. You know, the Christian life is so beautiful because, you see, it doesn't come at you like this. It comes at you out of here, see? Not like that. The grace has flooded your mentality. You understand who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, what he is doing now, and you just, yeah, life is great. Now, in the last part of this chapter, it's the believer's relationship to the world, and he finds in his relationship with the world, he's in conflict, and he can be overwhelmed, and he can walk around like he's overcome, and many believers are overcome, and it is a struggle, and it is a battle, and the world is hostile to the believer. So if you're a new believer, and somebody has portrayed the Christian life as sort of an idiot's ride on a roller coaster, you got the wrong idea, honey. You may have severe depression, and be a believer. That's possible. But even in that passage on the world, our Lord is going to say, marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we are not to be overcome by the world, but we can be overcome. The whole theme of this chapter is not just fruit and abiding, but it's joy. That's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Related to grace. The third thing that's mentioned in terms of fruit is the word peace. Peace in Greek is the word eirene. Eirene. But eirene means to be one in its root meaning in Koine Greek. E-I-R-E-N-E, long E, eirene. In its root sense, it means to be one, to make one. So a person that is at peace is a person who has a onesome wholeness about his mind. He is not in conflict in your mind. So the opposite of that, not to be one, would be sort of to be schizo, to be split. You don't have peace in your phrenia, so you are schizophrenia. You are split phrenia, split mind, and you have a problem, no peace. So this peace, then, is a tranquility that results from oneness with God. And we have just had Mr. Giles tell us about a man who was under severe. Man, they pistol whipped those people. They terrorized them. That's the communist psychology. Strike terror in their hearts and then come back and tell them what a good humanist you are. Socialism comes at you that way as the new humanism. In fact, if you have any associations in universities and intellectual circles, it's looked upon as the new humanism. It is not humanistic. It appears to be that. But under that kind of stress, it's even possible to be one, to have a tranquility. And that's what Don McLean had and became a testimony to those on board. The third fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Now, long-suffering to us means you had to wait 15 minutes on the bus and you're pacing, or you missed the section of the revolving door, and or you work on the 19th floor and the elevator is only expressed to the 15th. That means, well, it's going to stop the 5th. I've got to wait till they get me to the 19th. This word is macro, I'll spell it in English, thumia. Now, thumia originally meant soul. This word thumia meant soul in Greek. Macro, of course, means large or great. The opposite of micro. So macrothumia meant large soul or great soul, but it came to focus on the passions of the soul. In other words, it came to mean in its denotation, strong passion. Then it came to mean heat. So macrothumia means long heat. In other words, what that means is you've got a long fuse before you blow off. You have a long countdown before you blast off. You can withstand the heat of the soul in your mentality so that you suffer long in a situation. Macrothumia always relates in the Scripture to personal relation, not to a situation. There's another word for that. Is it used in this? No, it's not. So, what this means is evenness. Evenness of mentality in relations with human beings. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Okay? There would be no desire for revenge under the concept of long-suffering. There would be no desire for sort of a blow-off in your mentality. You be careful how you think. You suffer long. Okay? Point five. Gentleness. Gentleness. Now, gentleness is a word that means a kindness. This is a mental attitude of grace. A mental attitude of grace. Notice all of these are part of the mind. Joy is a part of the mind. Love is a part of the mind. Peace is a resource of the mind. Long-suffering is a characteristic of the mind. Gentleness is a characteristic. See? So that gentleness, you are gentle in your mind, and hence you express yourself gently, is the idea. So it is a mental attitude. Gentleness is a mental attitude of grace that expresses itself kindly. Now, that word in its basic idea is more of a passive word. It's not as active. The next word is more of an active word. The King James translates it goodness. Goodness. Okay? Now, goodness is active benevolence. That doesn't mean that you give to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes to the door. You know, the United Way, the Red Cross, the White Cross, the Blue Cross, all of these aspects that they're asking for benevolent gifts. It just simply means that you have a benevolent attitude. You have an attitude that wants to express itself positively toward people. So this would be overt, whereas the previous one would be passive in its idea. Okay? Point seven. Nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit that every believer has. This is the word faith, pistis, which sometimes can be translated faithfulness, and better translated that way here. Faithfulness. Now, faithfulness is a concept of dependability, the concept of trustworthy. And the idea is that one of the things that the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce in the believer's life is a trustworthiness, a regularity. And he will reinforce this by the last word that's used here, a dependability. When I went to school, one of the sayings there was that the greatest ability is dependability. In a sense, that's true, because we have to depend upon one another in this thing called the Christian experience and functioning as believers. We are, in terms of a local assembly, in terms of a local church, we are mutually dependent upon one another. It's fixed that way. And so faithfulness and trustworthiness, regularity, is very important, and it is one of the manifestations of fruit of the Spirit. Point eight, meekness. Meekness. Meekness means mildness in dealing with others. Okay? A certain characteristic of gentleness. A certain concept of not projecting superiority toward others when you deal with them. You are not always looking down at other people when you deal with them. There is a concept in meekness that means you are seeking to help them at the level that they are at. And the fact that this is a fruit of the Spirit indicates that this is what the Spirit is looking for also. The last word, the King James translates temperance. Temperance. Temperance means a concept of control. Control. I don't like to say self-control, but self-control is the idea. A mastery of discipline, a discipline of the mind. In other words, the Holy Spirit is seeking to bring our minds into captivity to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. for that to happen, he has to take these rebel instincts that are always flying off on tangents and replace them with a control mechanism. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, will you note that this is not a program for self-improvement? There's nothing here saying that this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the production of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Every one of these is a mental attitude. Some express themselves some ways, some other ways. For example, the first three express themselves inwardly. Inward concepts that then will become manifest outward. These are inward attitudes. Where the next one, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, these express themselves outward expression in their main emphasis. And the last three, the last two, well, I guess we could include all of these as sort of an outward expression. These are the graces and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. By walking in the Spirit, these graces become manifest in our lives. Okay? Now, let's go back. Let's go back and show the opposite of these to sort of try to impress them upon our younger people. I'm sure all of you who are older, you really thoroughly understand this. Now, let's go back. What is the opposite of love? Opposite of love would be hatred and malice and aggression in that direction. Okay? Now, is your life or my life characterized by a malignity or a malice or an aggressive hatred toward other people consistently? What's the opposite of joy? Gloom. Are we characterized as being gloomy persons? When we, in our associations with others, do we bring a gloom and a pale into their lives, or do we bring some joy into their lives? What is the opposite of peace? Turmoil, unrest? What is the opposite of, are we nervous believers? Is your life characterized by a certain thin ice you're walking on? You're going to fall through any minute? Everywhere I go in the United States, whether it's temporary or what, usually the first believers I meet, they're so nervous, it's pathetic. We went to San Diego summer ago, and the first person we met was a believer, very close to where we're going to live, very nervous. Well, it gave a real opportunity for ministry to that person. It was a joy to minister to them. I'm not criticizing them. I'm not knocking them down. I'm just saying, hey, how about us? There ought to be a certain stability, see, a peace in a believer's experience. And if you don't have it, now listen, then the thing for you to do is get plugged in where you learn about what Christianity is so that you can have it. Because it is a dynamic of the Holy Spirit that He wants to reproduce in our life. That's what this passage is saying. Okay? What's the opposite of long-suffering? Impatience. With people. Impatience with people. You need any help in that area? Well, if you don't need any, I do. So the passage really applies to me, if to nobody else in this fellowship. Okay? All right. Gentleness. What's the opposite of gentleness? Harshness. Okay? What's the opposite of goodness? Well, the opposite of goodness here would be, I guess, moral evil. I'm not sure that captures that right. I'm thinking through this is what I... The opposite of faithfulness would be the lack the opposite of faithfulness would be sort of an unrest, sort of like peace, an unrest, an undependability. You cannot depend upon a person who is unstable. He is not resting in Christ in the sense of the New Testament for the production of the work of God, and hence he is not dependable. The opposite of meekness would be pride and arrogance. Okay, the opposite of temperance would be lack of control. Now, it's my understanding of God that he never fails in his ministry. In other words, Jesus says, in the context that we're in, hey, I'm going away, but I'm going to send another comforter to you. And he is going to abide with you, and he is going to be in you. The Holy Spirit will never fail because he can't fail because of his essential essence. So if the ministry of the Spirit of God is not being productive in my life, it's not because of the Holy Spirit. It is an identity problem. And the identity problem is mine. I am not identifying with that with which God, or I am not identifying with that which God has provided for my success. In this case, proper identity with the Holy Spirit. So, let's back to our main thought. Our main thought is that Jesus and the Father want fruit in the believer's life. So one of the means for the production of the fruit and a description of the production of that fruit is the Holy Spirit. Do you girls ever wonder what it'd be like to go out with a guy who's filled with the Holy Spirit? There it is. Full of love? Isn't that the kind of guy you like? Well, I hope that's kind. I hope you're not one of these sickies. You know. That's a pretty good description. Man, he's full of love, self-extension, joy. He has a stability about him. Oh, that's super. Okay, so one definition of fruit that's given for us, very specific, is found in Galatians chapter 5:22. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's go on with point B. Some of you visitors now can understand why they write these notes to me about the Broncos. We're not even through point one. And it's 11:15. No, it's not. 11:10. Okay. What else is characterized as fruit in the New Testament? Are we together on our points? I am doing this right. Point one was we have to define, or point one was God wants to produce fruit, and for that to happen, we have to define it. So we said point one, there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There is another fruit that is apparent in Scripture, and it is ministry to believers. Ministry to believers is looked upon as a fruit. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. Will you turn there, please? Romans 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul is expressing a desire to the assembly at Rome. And in the 13th verse, he tells them this: Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Nice expression in Scripture, used about 8 times, indicating that God the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to be knowledgeable believers. In this case, Paul was expressing information that he wanted to see them, that oft times or many times I purposed or desired to come to you, but I was not permitted hitherto. Oh, he expresses his volition. Tuesday night class. His volition was, I want to go to Rome. But in reality, he couldn't do it. Something stopped him. He always looked upon that as divine intervention, divine will, stopping him. And Satan's will got involved there. We're going to see that in the Tuesday night class. I purpose that I might come to you, that I might have some fruit among you, as also among other Gentiles. So fruit meant ministry to believers. Okay? Now that same thing is true in the John passage. In the John passage, one of the fruit that would result from proper identity with Christ was that the believers would love one another. There would be a mutual reaching out to one another, and that would produce fruit. Well, somebody says, yeah, but could he mean unbelievers there in Rome? Answer, yes. So, fruit can also mean influence on unbelievers. Influence on unbelievers. Okay? Same passages. Romans 1:13. Paul had great influence on unbelievers, unbelieving Gentiles throughout the Roman world. He also had an influence on believers. And fruit is a package term that can mean both. John 15 and verse 17 in that regard is also a good passage. Okay? Where Jesus said to his disciples, it's verse 16. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you, I have placed you, appointed you, that you should bring forth fruit, and your fruit would remain. Now that has to mean extension toward believers and toward unbelievers, and the unbelievers would be influenced toward the gospel. Influence on unbelievers with the gospel. Okay? Now that's commonly called soul winning. I don't like that term. I don't think that's an accurate term. The concept in the scripture of evangelism is this. This is evangelism. Evangelism is a good term. Evangelism. And what is evangelism? Some plant. Expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in about... It's on the left-hand side of the page, verse 8, I think. I'm not sure. Some water. God gives the increase. That's fruit. That's fruit. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Christ dynamic. Boy, don't ever undersell your witness to anybody. I don't care what the apparent circumstances are. Maybe they slug you. Maybe they laugh at you. Maybe they mock you. Just let it run off you like water off a duck's back. Doesn't make one iota. That's evangelism. See? You can't imagine the influence that a believer has. You won't know the influence that a believer has. None of us will know until we reach the judgment seat of Christ. We all have perverted concepts of our influence. The judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be some surprises meted out. I know believers in this fellowship that have tremendous influence everywhere they go. And maybe half of you, maybe three quarters of you don't even know about it. Well, that's not the important thing. The important thing is what Christ knows. You see? We have perverted concepts of our influence. And on the one hand, sometimes we think we're so great that the body of Christ would die, you know. When we die, wisdom dies with us. Beautiful line in the book of Job on that. Oh, Job, surely when you die, all knowledge dies also. Something to that effect. I didn't quote it right, but we get that perverted concept. The body of Christ couldn't get along without me. After all, I am the teacher. And I hope you become aware of that, see? Nobody else knows it, but I know it. On the other hand, we undersell. And in most cases, the person in the pew, he undersells his witness. He underestimates his witness. Don't ever do it. Now that is looked upon as fruit in Scripture. Okay? I think there is one other possibility for fruit. And that is good works or the production of divine good. Fruit equals good works. From divine viewpoint, not from human viewpoint. Human viewpoint, good works, that screws up the matter. Good works from divine viewpoint is the production of divine good. Okay? I don't have time to turn to the passages, but you will find them this way. We are God's... You know the two Ephesians 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, and that word workmanship is the word poema in Greek. We transliterate it into poemo into what in English? Poem. You are God's poem. You are God's product. Created unto good works, in the direction of good works, production of divine good, from our Lord's point of view. Titus 2:8. In each one of these passages, Paul reaffirms that salvation is by grace, and that God is in the believer doing a production toward good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. All scripture is given by, not at 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished, unto every good work, under the production of divine good. That can be looked upon as a fruit. Okay. Enough on point one. Emphasis of the passage in John is on fruit. Review. Fruit includes these graces of the Holy Spirit. A ninefold delineation of mental attitudes in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Fruit includes a ministry to other believers. It may take on manifold, many-sided types of reaching out. The ministry to other believers may be in the form of prayer. It may be in the form of just identity. As a young man, I worked in a place where there was another believer, and we were the only two believers that we knew about. And just his being there every day, am I seeing him every day? Am I saying good morning, Otto, to him every day? There was a reminder that we were unique in our relationship because we belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a strengthening element there, that there was two believers there. Your ministry does reach out to other believers in many ways. That's fruit. The ministry or fruit is also a ministry to unbelievers, a reaffirmation of divine truth, whatever area, a reaffirming of divine viewpoint. There are certain things right and wrong. There are certain absolutes with God. And one absolute is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ given to men whereby they must be saved. There is no other way. And we reaffirm that. And then there is the ministry that produces fruit in terms of the production of divine good. Now in all of this, God is operative, but there are certain responsibilities placed upon the believer. And so next week we're going to take up with the means of production of this fruit. And in the John passage, there is a responsibility placed upon the believer for the production of that fruit, to see that fruit produced. And that demand is, abide in me. Abide in me. So next week we work on the meaning and the significance of Jesus' command, abide in me. Okay? All right. Oh, next week I'm not going to be here. No. Next week, the great American Wapiti, the four-legged quadruped that roams the upper regions of the high country. He's calling. I can hear his bugle stirring in my ears. My adrenaline is running high. My fire stick is warmed up. That's equivalent to the sovereignty of God speaking to my heart. Like many pastors who find God calling them to Florida. God calls me every year this time to the 11,500 foot level where there is down timber. And I hope to be there next Sunday, and I will be thinking about you. I assure you. Yeah, some. So I hope you'll support our other elder pastor teachers while I'm gone next week. Who has the nine? I didn't even look. Kenny has the nine. Hal has the ten. And Earl Schlichting, my missionary friend from Venezuela, will be here next Sunday night. So I hope you'll support these in ministry. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about abide in me, what our Lord means by that. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this passage. What assurance it brings us. You have ordained us. You've appointed us. You've placed us. You've chosen us that we might bring forth fruit. And Jesus says he's spoken these things that we might be joyous over them, not worried about them, but glad for them. Help us to identify with this passage and the meaning of it, so that realistically, day by day, we find ourselves abiding in Christ and enjoying the fruit, the production, that you guarantee by that abiding principle. We would pray too for those who are unbelievers in this room, this hour, who have no sense of the forgiveness of sins and no absolute consciousness of real, dynamic, personal identity with our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator God, the Lord of this universe, and the Savior who died for them. We thank you that God, the Holy Spirit, ministers conviction to them of their need. And we pray that our ministry of evangelism to them will be meaningful and that they will respond to it positive and come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.